Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday nights at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
I'll be reading from Psalms 119, verses 10 through 16 and 105. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Please be seated.
Thanks, Mark. Good morning to you. Isn't it a great time of year? And I hope that you are enjoying the blessings of God during this season in a special way. And a lot of us here this morning have family, and either we're already enjoying spending these holiday days with our family, or we're anticipating being able to do that. And I want to urge you to drink in God's blessings and enjoy what He has given us in blessings. And I want you to always also remember that there are those people for whom this is a difficult season. We have some in this room who are grieving the loss of loved ones, and this Christmas is going to be a little different because someone will not be there. And we want you to know, if you're in that number, that you're in our prayers, and we love you. And aren't we thankful for God's blessing of His family, the church, and that we can be part of this family and have the security and encouragement and strength that comes from being in that great body. It's wonderful to see you here today. I'm glad you've come to participate in this worship to our Father. Open the Bible to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want to continue now with the third and final part of our series on Ecclesiastes 3. What a remarkable passage. We begin with the first verse. To everything there is a season. Incidentally, I'm reading from one of the Pew Bibles, and if you are looking at one of those, I'm on page 589. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. Now, these are easily divided into three categories, and for that reason I've given three sermons. The first one is things pertaining to us, directly to us. The second one, things pertaining to things, and then today, things pertaining to others. To everything there is a season, a time to every purpose. This has to do with God's purposes. And the idea is that these are things for which God has made time in His design that we can please Him and be approved of Him. The problem is we have something to do with the timing of these in our lives, except for the first one. The first one is our time to be born, time to die. We don't have any control over that, but the rest of them we have some control over. And the idea is that here are things that are right and appropriate in the time frame in which God has placed them. But if I deviate from that, then I'm going to mess up. In fact, some of these things placed within God's timetable are very pleasing to Him. But if you do them outside of His timetable, it's just simply sinful. And so it draws our attention. There is a time, and here are the three for this morning. We're going to do these three. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to love and a time to hate. So we take the first one. There is a time to kill and a time to heal. This one's about life. Life is a wonderful concept to ponder. So very simple and so very profound at the same time. Life is something which is given to us by God and something to which we tenaciously cling. You don't have life without God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, God caused He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Fascinating. And everything belongs to God. Psalm 100 says that we are His people and the sheep of His pasture, and life itself is because of Him, and so all things belong to Him. Acts chapter 17 and verse 25 underscores this. He's not worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. For in Him, everything, life and breath and all things come from Him. I love Psalm 50, beginning in verse 10. And he's describing that everything belongs to Him. God is saying, you know it's all mine, don't you? All the beasts of the field are mine. He said, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. All the birds, I know all the birds of the mountains. And all the beasts of the field belong to me. If I were hungry, he said, I wouldn't tell you, because the world is mine and all the fullness of it. Life is precious because it is entrusted to us from God. It belongs to God. He has given it to us, James says, for a very short amount of time. Our life is a vapor. It appears for a little time, then vanishes away. But it's precious because it belongs to God. And God has regulated about this principle, this idea of killing or of taking life. So in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt not kill. Now, later translations have gotten this more accurate, clearer, and it's thou shalt not murder. That really is the idea of the Hebrew word. God prohibits murder. Now, what is murder? Can you define murder? Well, here it is. Murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life. So a lot of things are not murder, even though they are killing, right? I mean, if you go hunting and you shoot a deer, that's killing, but it's not murder. Because while it's the deliberate taking of life, it's not the deliberate taking of innocent human life. If you have an accident with your automobile and someone is accidentally killed, that's killing, and it's the taking of human life, but it's not murder because it isn't deliberate. And murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life. Capital punishment is an example of a time to kill. Because while capital punishment, duly carried out by a civil government, while it is killing and it's the taking of human life, it's not murder because it's not the deliberate taking of innocent human life. And it's so interesting to me that God has endorsed capital punishment. Some people find this very confusing among Christians. I mean, you people who are Christians, you're opposed to abortion. At the same time, you're in favor of capital punishment. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Oh, it certainly does. You see, because one is murder and one isn't. You see, abortion is the deliberate taking of innocent human life. Capital punishment is the deliberate taking of guilty human life. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, strongly endorses and teaches, commands capital punishment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. in Romans chapter 13, the similar idea in the New Testament for civil authorities. And the civil authority bears not the sword in vain. He carries this lethal weapon and does so with the authority of God. What's God doing? He's protecting life. And with that, there is the idea of capital punishment. And we're at a time right now where this business of a time to kill and a time to heal is very confused because our society largely is abandoning the concept of God. We're confused about who we are and about life itself. We've already gone past this question of abortion. We're having this great health care discussion right now. And abortion's part of it, but would you observe that it's not a question of whether or not we'll continue to have legalized abortion at whim? That's not the question. The question is, who's going to pay for it? That's all that's left now. Who's the one who's going to pay for it? But I would remind you that the close cousin of abortion is euthanasia. We must remember that this element of the God isn't part of our society is prone to mess up, to mix up this concept of God's timetable of a time to kill and a time to heal. And so we have strong proponents working in our society right now promoting this idea of euthanasia. Now, euthanasia, the term literally means mercy killing. But of course, we've divided it. It's been divided and complicated into different kinds of divisions. For example, there's passive euthanasia. Now, I believe if you rightly define what this is, it's not prohibited by God. Passive euthanasia means that there are times when we will not bring extraordinary medical procedures on a person. That just because man has created some extraordinary medical procedures or techniques does not obligate us to use them on ourselves. And so passive euthanasia, under those kinds of guidelines, I don't believe it's prohibited by God. But then you take the next step into active euthanasia. And active euthanasia is what, well, Jack Kevorkian, you know, the Dr. Kevorkian, pathologist. And in 1999, he had a man who had Lou Gehrig's disease and who said, you know what, I've got this disease and I fear that this thing, I mean, I know it's going to progress and I'm going to die an awful death. And so I want to die now. And would you just help me do that? And so Kevorkian injected this gentleman with controlled substances that were designed to bring about a person's death, the cessation of life. And that's what happened. He was injected by Kevorkian and he promptly died. And Kevorkian then was charged with first-degree murder. He was convicted of second-degree murder, and he served eight years of a sentence, and he was released in 06. We're confused about this. Then there's a third category, and it's doctor-assisted suicide, which is being heavily promoted, you know. And the idea is that a doctor could set up the means by which a person could kill himself. A person says, I'd really like to commit suicide. Well, let me help you do that. And here's a prescription. Now you just lay down and take all of these pills and then that'll do it. Let me help you do it. Or let me hook you up to a machine. And if you push the buttons, well, you know, it's going to go into your veins and you'll be gone. And so a doctor helping him do that. Well, I'm bringing all this up because of this reason. You see, we Christians have to keep clearly in our mind what God's will is in reference to a time to kill and a time to heal. We got to keep it straight. Incidentally, this is a quote from C. Everett Koop. Remember, he was the Surgeon General a few years ago, U.S. Surgeon General. He said this: doctors have an ethical and professional responsibility to sustain life when possible. Get it now, because he understands the problem we're facing. The medical profession cannot be society's healer and killer at the same time. Right. That's right. And Christians have to remember that life is sacred. Can you hear what I'm saying? That life is sacred. Capital punishment is something which is approved and commanded by God for the very reason life is sacred. What's murder? You've got to keep that clear in your mind. Otherwise, we'll get all confused on these questions we're discussing today. Is abortion right or wrong? Well, it's my body. I can do whatever I want with it. What about euthanasia? Well, you know, there was suffering involved, or there was these problems, high cost of health care involved in all of these different issues. I've got to keep clear in my mind what the definition of murder really is. Can you say it with me in your heart? Murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life. When I come to a point where I'm thinking of violating that, and of course suicide. Suicide is nothing but self-murder. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15 nails this down, I mean, very clearly and explicitly. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That's pretty simple. Can't go to heaven as a murderer. What is murder? Murder is the deliberate taking of innocent human life. There is a time to kill and a time to heal. In Luke chapter 10, you read how Jesus wants us to think in reference to this question. Christians are benevolent people. Christians care about the sanctity of life and the value of life, and that life is something which is entrusted to us from God. And so you have a lawyer coming to Jesus and saying, "Who's my neighbor?" And Jesus told him then the parable of the Good Samaritan who came and found a man beaten on the side of the road. Other people had passed by. They didn't care so much about his life and didn't care about healing or helping him. But the Samaritan came along and found him and went and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Here's medicine being applied, what he had with him, the oil and the wine. Then he takes him to the inn and he pays money. Whatever, I'm going to leave, but whatever more you need when I come back, I'll pay you. Now, what's that about? What it's about is Jesus teaching this kind of heart that ought to be in every one of us. It's about benevolence. It's about caring about life, regardless of who possesses it. There's a time to kill, and there's a time to heal. Now, here's the second one for today. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Isn't that a wonderful and sweet thought? And in reference to this subject, can we talk about sexual intimacy? It seems to me that the prominent concept here in our minds needs to be this point right here. That God has provided and even commanded sexual intimacy, but He does that on His timetable. Now, the world has a different idea from God, and so we can approach this in two different ways. Now, the world is different from Christianity. The world's idea, I guess, about embracing in reference to this sexuality is that it's fine, the timing's fine when passion is existing, or maybe sometimes for peer pressure, all of my friends are doing this and why shouldn't I? Sometimes for material gain, you know, if I have more children, then I have more welfare money's coming in, and there's a profitability perhaps attached to this, which of course is a strange idea, but I think there are many reasons for which people get off of God's timetable. Anyway, two ways to look at this. The timing of embracing. All right, so first is God's timetable. Now remember that faith isn't just saying to God, "I'm going to tell you what I want you to give me, and I'll wait until you give it to me. I'll be patient about that, and that's my faith." Faith is saying to God, "I know that you know what's better for me than I do. I'm going to live my life your way. Even if when I study the Bible, your way doesn't necessarily correspond with my thinking, I'm going to do it your way." Now, folks, that's faith. That's faith. It says that God is smarter than me, and I know it, and I'm going to do it His way. Now, I don't know of a circumstance where that's more applicable than in reference to embracing and not embracing. It's a natural thing to want to embrace. You know, Romans chapter 1 talks about it. Talks about men and women and that which is natural within nature. That a man would be attracted to a woman to a man. That's very natural. This is not about that. This is about the timetable. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And God has His timetable. That's one way of looking. We'll talk some more about details as we go along in this. But then the other view is the non-God view, the world's view of sexuality, much, much different. And I suppose you could say that it comes really down to this. Embracing, I mean the time frame for embracing, is whenever I would like this. I mean, whenever it's enjoyable to me, with this one caveat, provided it doesn't hurt anybody. And so we're really okay with movie stars and people of renown sleeping around, provided that nobody's getting hurt. I mean, if they're not married, that's fine. That's, well, they're having lots of, that's fine. But if they're married, I mean, Tiger Woods right now, I mean, he's in a lot of heat. His popularity has plummeted. Why? Not because he's sleeping around. It's because he's married and his wife is getting hurt and his children are getting hurt. by what he's doing against them. And so the criteria by which we determine the time frame is somebody getting hurt? Now, the way that this is phrased, often phrased, is game theory. Now, the game theory is for atheists who have this problem. The problem is if you're atheistic, you deny God, you're also denying God's system of morality, right? God has a system. And when you say there is no God, then, okay, so by whose morals do we live? Who has the right to tell me how to live? I mean, if you're atheistic, don't you imply that if somebody prefers to steal or to lie to you or even to kill you, well, who's got a right to tell them that's immoral? Nobody does. So the atheist has this system design called the game theory. And the game theory is that in a game, all the participants, though they're competing with each other, all the participants are adhering to some rules because it's mutually beneficial to all. And in life, human beings do that too. Even though we don't have a higher authority, we just all agree to the game plan that there are some things that are better than others for us to do that are mutually beneficial to all of us, to society. And that's how we're governed. Thus, in reference to sexuality, the only rule is don't hurt anybody. That's the only rule. I'm telling you right now that God's Word stands squarely opposed to that time frame and that concept. I mean, God doesn't mince words about sexuality. It's just very, very clear in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. He says, flee fornication, run away from sexual sin. Sin that a man commits is outside the body, he says, but a man who commits fornication sins against his own body. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, you have a list of things. He says, now the works of the flesh are manifest, are obvious, he says, which are these. And then he lists a number of sins. The first four are sexual. Fornication, adultery, uncleanness, lasciviousness, or lewdness. And he concludes that list and says, people who live this way cannot go to heaven. Well, now, I suppose God must be against sex. Oh, on the contrary. God's the one who thought it up in the first place. God's the one who designed it. And in fact, he commands it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, now you wrote to me about some things. And in reference to what you wrote, Paul says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And then he goes into more detail. We'll talk about that in a minute. But there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Young people, save yourself for marriage. That's what this is about. That intimacy is for marriage. We get out of God's time frame, God's principles about this, and I mean God's very serious about it. Why did God create sex? And you say, well, procreation of the race. Oh, I know that's true, but that's number two. I don't think that's number one. Number one is to bring husbands and wives closer together. Number two is procreation of the race. When is it time to refrain from embracing? One is when people are unmarried. And I'm talking about embracing in the context in which I'm describing it or using it. When people are unmarried. And I can remember being young and parents have rules. I mean, good parents have lots of rules about these kinds of things. Curfews. When do you have to be in? How soon? What about dating? You have any rules about how old you have to be before you can date? Or did you? Some of you are old enough now, but did you have rules? Huh? Okay. I can remember when I wanted to have my first girlfriend. I was in elementary school, and back then what we would say is, will you go with me? Now, go with me. That didn't mean go anywhere, because we couldn't do that. In fact, I think I was about in the third grade, and go with me meant, will you be my girlfriend? But the whole sphere of it meant, can we sit together in church? That's what that meant. That was it. And then we get a little older, but there were rules. There are rules in good families about how old you have to be. And it's usually in stages. You know, you can date, group date, when you're this old. And that means that, you know, you can have a boyfriend or girlfriend, but you have to be, when you go out somewhere, it has to be with a group and not alone. What's that about? Well, it's about a number of things. Probably the top of the list is there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And this concept requires some maturity, and good parents know that this attraction between male and female is strong, and that that parental guidance is necessary in reference to this. And so there are rules in good families about when you get home and about. Hey, I was on an airplane the other day, and a little girl who was about, I guess, 11, maybe 10, was really pelting her mother with questions about when she could wear makeup. And it was very interesting to hear the mother give the breakdown about you can wear a little of this when you're this old and a little of that when you're this old. And, of course, none of it was pleasing to the girl. She wanted to be, you know, she wanted the paint all at once, lots of it. And what's that about? Why is Mama being so strict about that? And I'm telling you, Mama had thought that thing through. She was a great mom. I mean, she was in control of this. And at least part of that discussion is about this point. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And so daddies ought to be very careful, and our good daddies are careful about their girls in the wearing of immodest apparel. Not only because of this principle, because 1 Timothy 2 talks about that and says that immodest apparel is wrong. And so daddies are very careful about these things, and mamas are very careful about these things. When is it right to refrain from embracing? It's right for married people to refrain from embracing others to whom they're not married. Now, the Bible is very interesting about the word discretion. You understand what discretion means? It's the idea of protecting our marriages and protecting ourselves against immorality. And the interesting thing about adultery among respectable people is that it's typically not committed with perfect strangers. It's typically committed with somebody that we've been around and with whom we've made compromise or concessions in conversation, in atmospheres or meeting together or where we see one another. And slowly the threads of flirtation weave themselves into ropes of bondage and chains. And so in Proverbs 11 and 22, don't you love this? Just let this go down into your soul. I think he said it this way so that you couldn't forget it and it would just glue itself inside your character. A jewel of gold in a swine's snout. And a lovely woman who is without discretion. Those two things he says are alike. Isn't that something? You can't forget that mental picture once you get it stuck in your brain. What's discretion? It's a sense of things. And in married people, it's this idea that I'm going to use care about the relationships I have with members of the opposite sex around me. I'm not going to engage in electric conversations. I'm not going to put myself in situations that are compromising in reference to my marriage. I'm going to protect my marriage. And so in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands, love their children. But watch this. These are married women. The older women are to teach these younger married women to be discreet. What's that? Be careful with your sexuality. It's about a time. It's an appreciation for this. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. I've talked to you about the preacher rules. I grew up in a preaching home, and there are preacher rules that about women that we were just always taught. And I think that they ought to be applicable to all of us. You know, you don't visit a woman alone in her home. You don't counsel a woman in your office with the door closed. You don't have discussions with women about detailed sexual problems. You give those to someone else, to a woman to discuss with her. Well, what's that? You don't flirt with women. What's all this about? It's about discretion. It's about appreciating as married people that we have lines that we keep and we maintain those. Because adultery among respectable people is typically committed with folks that you've been around and you've made compromise with. Maybe people at work. Or maybe sometimes, you know, you've seen situations where couples will get very close to each other and suddenly you have sinful connections. When is it time to refrain from embracing? It's time to refrain from embracing when a man is attracted to a man and a woman is attracted to a woman. It is not a sin for a person to be tempted with homosexuality. It is a sin for a person to carry that out. And the Bible is not ambiguous about this. You know, you don't have to listen to me. And if it makes you mad, you can write a letter to God and tell Him. But I'm telling you, the Bible's plain about it. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. He says this is vile affection. Even the women left that which was natural for other women. And men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, he says, doing that which is, and this King James says, unseemly or wrong. And then he condemns it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, in those lists of sins there, he includes, it says it, homosexuality and sodomy. There's a time to embrace, and there's a time to refrain from embracing. And homosexuality is clearly from the Scriptures a time to say, I'm tempted to this, but I will not do this because it's a sin against God. And God views it as, Romans 1, vile affection. When's the time to embrace? Romans chapter 7 again. And he begins by saying, now it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. And then beginning in verse 3, I don't know how you can make this plainer than he does. I mean, he really wants to plant this in our brain so that we'll never forget it. And he says, a woman doesn't have power of her own body, a wife, but her husband. A husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. He says, don't defraud one the other. Other translations say, don't withhold intimacy one from another, except in this circumstance, except it be with consent for a season, that is a limited period of time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again, because Satan will tempt you for your lack of self-control. What's he saying? He's saying that intimacy in marriage, and we're talking about healthy people, is not merely something that is a blessing of marriage. It's a commandment of God. And it's not something that is to be withheld from one or the other. You see, there is a time in God's time frame. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And here's the last one. There is a time to love and a time to hate. Now, you might find this pretty strange because, after all, I thought that Christians were to love and not hate, and I thought hate was always bad. On the contrary, love and hate are opposite sides of the same coin. The truth of the matter is, you don't really love unless you're also capable of hating. I mean, because they have to go together. For example, you don't really love your children and your family unless you hate those things which pose threat, legitimate, serious threat to your family, right? One lifts up the other. They both exist. For every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. It's like that. You don't love unless you hate. In the church, it's true. I don't really love the teaching of Jesus Christ if I don't hate the doctrines that are contrary to that. Right? Elders in the church don't really love the members of the flock. They don't really love them if they don't hate those things which are spiritually damaging to those people, to their lives and their marriages and to their souls. Do you see? True love includes hate. And so the Bible teaches that I'm to love God, Luke 10 and 27, with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. But to do that, I've got to not only love the things God loves, I've got to hate the things God hates. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, do you remember? There are six things that God hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. Fascinating. Fascinating. What kinds of things would the Creator of the world hate or find abominable? And there are things like a proud look, hands that shed innocent blood, feet that be swift in going to mischief, one that sows discord among brethren, a lying tongue. These are things God hates. Well, I would offer to you, well, I'll just say it from the Scriptures. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. And the Bible says that the fear of God is to hate evil. Amos 5 and verse 15. Same idea. Very simple. He says, love that which is good, hate that which is evil. Why, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus communicating to the church at Ephesus, and he talks about some things they were getting right and getting wrong. And then he says, now you do have this thing. You hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I don't know what that was, but it was against the doctrine of Christ. He says, you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate, Jesus says. What's that? I'm getting in sync with God. I mean, that's what we've got to do. I've got to get my mind and my character and my soul in sync with God, which is to say, in my life and conforming to His will, I must love the things that He loves and hate the things that He hates. But one more thing. I mean, there's a time to love. And I'm telling you that that's in reference to people. People that follow Jesus love people. I mean, we can make this very simple. If there was anybody in the world you'd be inclined to hate, who would it be? And the answer would be my enemies. But you know, I mean, right now you already have Jesus' words echoing in your ears because I said that. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies. See, I'm not to hate people, but I'm to hate evil. Right? I'm not to hate people, but I can hate evil, wicked actions that come from people. He says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So we'd be the children of our Father. I've got to love what He loves and hate what He hates. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, the Bible says that I'm to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Now, here's the point of this passage, is that in life, I'm talking about Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8. In life, there are all these different facets, these different occurrences. And I've got choices to make about the placement in my life, about when it's right to do these things and when it's wrong to do these things. And I've got to get in sync with God. I've got to live His way in order to be pleasing to Him. So, Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. Remember, 1 Peter 2:11 says the flesh wars against the soul, that is, worldliness, carnal things, war against the soul. But I'm going to live my life as a Christian who walks not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's got to describe you and me. That's the road we've got to walk. I wonder if there's somebody here who wants to become a Christian. You know, the life of a Christian is the best life to live. I believe if there wasn't any heaven at all, it would still be the best life to live. Aren't you thankful to be a Christian? Aren't you thankful to be in Christ? He's right, you know, about all of these things. God's right. He's got it right. He made us. He made this world, and He knows how things work best. And when He tells me, don't do that, thou shalt not, He's just saying, don't hurt yourself. And when He says, thou shalt, He's saying, let me show you how to be happy. Is there somebody here who wants to become a Christian? You can, you know. If you've heard the Word of God and believe that Jesus is God's Son, you can repent of your sins, turn away from what's wrong, to say, for the rest of my life, to the best of my ability, I want to follow Jesus Christ. That's repentance. You can confess His name and we'll baptize you this morning into Christ for the remission of your sins. Is there somebody here, perhaps on the other hand, who already has done that but needs prayers and you'd like us to pray with you? We'd be happy to do that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.